Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's read verses 14 to 21 once again. This is a pivotal passage of scripture that connects the two portions of the book. But I'd like to include chapter 4, verse 1. So let's read chapter 3, verse 14. And we will read into chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And then we'll read into chapter 4, verse 1. And then I will pray. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Let's bow for prayer. O God in heaven, we bless you and praise you for your wonderful grace. And I pray, O God in heaven, if there are some within our meeting this morning that have yet to experience your saving grace in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that this will be the day of their salvation. O God, minister to our hearts, teach us, instruct us, even rebuke us if needs be, and may your name be glorified. For we ask and pray in the name of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Verses 14 to 21 is a prayer for the church at Ephesus, based upon chapters 1 to 3, because of their richness in Christ that's spelled out in chapters 1 to 3, they, as believers there within the church of Ephesus, could live spiritually rich lives in Jesus Christ. And chapters 4 to 6 flesh that out. What does it mean to live richly in Jesus Christ? This requires power, the power of the Spirit of God. And this is why in verse 16 it reads in the second portion, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live spiritually rich lives in Christ. But also there needs to be a correct motivation. And the motivation is our love for our God. In verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. We experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, and we are to grow in our understanding of God's love for us, because it's love that motivates, it's love that should motivate you and I to live richly in Jesus Christ. So that's why he prayed for these believers, that they might enjoy that richness which is in Christ. The word rich is found six times within the first three chapters of this book. Note there in chapter 1, verse 7, please. Ephesians 1, 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Then go to verse 18, please, of chapter 1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Then go into chapter 2, please, verse number 4. Chapter 2, verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Verse 7, please, of chapter 2. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then we move into chapter 3, verse number 8, please. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then as we read there in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So six times this word rich is mentioned in chapters 1, 2 and 3, conveying the fact that in Christ we are spiritually rich. You might not be rich materially, but in Christ we are rich spiritually. Why such an emphasis on our richness in Christ? Why such an emphasis on our richness in Christ within the book of Ephesians? As part of our Greece-Turkey tour last year, we had the privilege of visiting the archaeological site of the old city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very wealthy, cosmopolitan harbour city. People in Ephesus had plenty of money. They were very affluent. Ephesus was on the main trade route throughout Asia Minor. The city had everything you could imagine. Materially, people were very wealthy, people were very affluent. God wanted to remind these believers that they were wealthier in Jesus Christ. They were wealthier in Jesus Christ than what people boasted in within the city of Ephesus. Because as it reads there in chapter 3, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory. The city of Ephesus was full of its own worldly glory. And when you get the opportunity to visit the old archaeological site of the city of Ephesus, it is absolutely huge, huge. And you will note that this city was not any ordinary city. It was full of its own worldly glory. The city of Ephesus was the home of the temple to the goddess Diana, for example, the goddess of fertility and life. This temple was known as one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. Also, the city had 14 other temples scattered throughout the city. Also, the city had two main Roman emperor temples within the city. One temple in honor of Caesar Augustus. The other temple in honor of Emperor Domitian. Ephesus was the headquarters of the worship of Emperor Domitian. His temple was built on the highest point within the city. And there stood on a platform in the plaza of the temple a 50-foot high statue, 50-foot high statue of Emperor Domitian. A 50-foot statue of Emperor Domitian. It was so large that you could see the statue from Port Ephesus. If you sailed into the Port Ephesus, from there you could see in the distance the statue of Emperor Domitian. And as you can imagine, that was a very intimidating sight for most. These emperors really believed that they were God. That's why they built such statues in their honor. They really believed they were God. They expected to be worshipped as a god. And they went by names like Savior, Lord, Master, God, Son of Man. So with all this so-called glory within the city of Ephesus, from the material wealth to the worship of the goddess Diana and these Roman emperors, God said to the Ephesian believers, I'm going to shine my glory, the riches of his glory, the riches of God the Son, in and through the church. Note then verse 21, unto him be glory in the church. So God made it very clear to these Christians that you are far richer in Jesus Christ. And true glory is not in materialism. True glory is not in a goddess of fertility and life. True glory is not in a Roman emperor. True glory is within the person of Jesus Christ. And within the church of Jesus Christ, I'm going to shine my glory. God's glory is in the church. Unto him be glory in the church. Verse 21, it reads, throughout all ages, world without end, amen. And you might recall last Sunday morning, we noted why God's glory is vested within the church. The church is made up, that is, the New Testament church is made up of redeemed individuals. Men, women, and children that have received Jesus Christ as Savior. The New Testament church has the authoritative head of Jesus Christ. The New Testament church is likened to a body. The New Testament church has as its cornerstone Jesus Christ, the chief builder and maker. In the church, we are fellow citizens. In the church, God will manifest his wisdom, chapter 3, verse 10. Known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So God's glory is in the church. In the church because it's his church. God's glory is evident not only in what the church is, but also in what the church does. And this is what God was trying to encourage these believers there in Ephesus. that were surrounded by all this so-called glory. To be a citizen of Ephesus was a proudful thing. People would boast, "Well, I'm from Ephesus." Oh, really? Wow. People would openly boast because there was a worldly glory that surrounded this city. Because of its wealth and because it was the headquarters of the worship of the goddess Diana and it was the headquarters of the worship of Emperor Domitian, this city was on the map. Everybody knew Ephesus. And God was trying to encourage the people of God via the pen of the Apostle Paul, these believers, that our riches really, which is far greater, is in the person of Jesus Christ. And within his church, God wants to reflect his glory. Not in some statue, not in some goddess, not in materialism, but within the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So this letter was written to a New Testament church, reminding them that it's within the church God reflects his glory, because it's his church. And also God wants to reflect his glory in the activities of the church. God's glory is evident in the church and also in what the church does. Now we see this illustrated in the glory of Jesus Christ. God's glory is in Jesus Christ. Note there in John chapter 1, please. The Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14. In reference to Jesus Christ, it reads, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God's glory is in Jesus Christ. But note there in chapter 2, please, of John, verse number 11, at the conclusion of the first recorded miracle in the life and ministry of our Lord, in verse 11 it reads, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory." Manifested his glory. So Jesus Christ is full of glory, and he manifested his glory by the miracle that he had just performed. So we see glory in the person of Christ, glory in the works of Christ. And this principle is true within the New Testament church. There is glory within the church of Jesus Christ, because it is the church of Jesus Christ, but also God wants to receive glory in and through the outworkings of the New Testament church. See, God's glory is in the church because of what it is, the church of Jesus Christ. And God desires to be glorified through the workings of the church. And that's what Ephesians chapter 4, 5 and 6 are in reference to. Practical chapters. And in beginning this practical portion of the book, in which God's people can collectively reflect the glory of God by what they do, he begins in chapter 4, verse 1, by begging them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul begs these believers to walk worthy of their vocation. It's important for us to also note concerning the city of Ephesus that throughout the city, and we were able to witness one of these archways, there are archways that you walk through. And above these archways, there were inscriptions that read as follows: to Caesar Augustus, who is God. To Caesar Augustus, who is God. So by walking under these archways, you were affirming Caesar Augustus, who is God. So obviously the Bible-believing Christians wouldn't have a bar of that. They tried to work around these arches if it were possible. And if it wasn't possible, they simply wouldn't walk under these arches. And the Apostle Paul understood this pressure. The Apostle Paul, in knowing this pressure over the people of Ephesus, he was there for 3 years. He had a good understanding of the workings of the city and the ungodliness and the idolatry that prevailed in the city. So he was very empathetic and sympathetic towards these believers and what they were up against. So therefore he begs these Christians to live a life that reflects their loyalty to Jesus Christ, not Caesar Augustus, not Emperor Domitian, not Diana the goddess. In other words, the Apostle Paul exhorts these believers to be like Jesus Christ in a Christless world. The city of Ephesus, for all of its worldly glory, was Christless. These believers in living out their faith, it wasn't easy, because everything around them was contrary. And that's why verse 1 begins with, I beseech you, I beg of you, be like Jesus Christ. And he words this way, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Let's note carefully this little phrase. This is a pivotal point in the book. Now that you know some of the background of the city of Ephesus, I'll say more in time to come. And if you all behave, I might even show you some pictures. Okay. Walk worthy. The word walk in reference to their conduct. To walk worthy. To walk in such a way that is appropriate. That's what the word worthy means. To be appropriate. To be balanced, the base word is the word axios. Axios, equal weight, to match appropriately. Walk worthy. Conduct your life in an appropriate, suitable manner. Walk worthy of the vocation. The word vocation here means position. So conduct your life appropriately in harmony with your position, the position you hold. Okay, that's what he's begging them. Walk worthy, conduct your life appropriately within the position you hold. We expect our king to conduct himself a certain way because he is the king of the British Empire. We expect our prime minister to conduct himself a certain way because he is the prime servant of Australia. You expect me as pastor to conduct my life in a certain way that is harmonious to my position as a pastor. And the Apostle Paul exhorts these believers to walk worthy, to conduct themselves in an appropriate way that is in harmony with their position, that is their relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, to walk contrary to the mainstay of Ephesus, which was ungodly and worldly, immoral and demonic in every way, the Apostle Paul begs them, please, believers, walk, conduct your life appropriately. Live out your life in such a way that it's harmonious. One. One with your profession as a Christian. Live the Christ life. Live like a Christian. The end of verse number one, it talks about wherewith ye are called. This is in reference to our salvation. In chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, it reads, go back to chapter 18 and 19, Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. As we read back in verse number 7, we are redeemed through his blood, and we experience the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And when the Apostle Paul begged these believers in chapter 4, verse number 1, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, he's referring to salvation. He's referring to being a Christian. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. We glory in Christ alone. As it reads there in chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. My friend, it's only in Jesus Christ that you and I can be saved from our sin. We believe that through the grace of Jesus Christ, we are saved. This is the teaching of Scripture. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. He paid in full for our sin. This is the good news of the gospel. And God offers salvation to all that will acknowledge their need of a Savior. Admit that they are a sinner. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by repenting of their sin and in faith receiving the gift of God, which is eternal life, a person can be saved and be part of the family of God. See, we are given the promise in John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And there in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul began this wonderful prayer. For this cause, verse 14, by spelling out, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. When you and I receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we become fellow citizens in Christ. There in chapter 2, verse 19, it talks about fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. When a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, they become a child of God the Father. And all we that by faith have received Christ as Savior, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are family. We are spiritual family. We're part of a big family that extends from earth all the way to heaven. I have family members in heaven. I have family members throughout the world. Every man, woman, and child that has received Jesus Christ as my Savior is my brother, is my sister. What a privilege it is to be a part of the family of God. And my friend, if you've yet to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to receive Him as Savior and Lord this morning, that you likewise can become a brother of mine, a sister of mine in Jesus Christ. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The Apostle Paul begs these believers in a city that was prosperous and wealthy, but godless in every which way. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And that leads us into verse 2 and following. And we see here from verses 2 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul exhorts these believers to walk in unity. To walk in unity. To walk in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. To walk in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. So how can we, as Bible-believing Christians, walk worthy of our vocation? Conduct our lives appropriately as Christians. Well, here he addresses the importance of being unified. Being unified. Look at verse number 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So first and foremost, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of God's people being unified. And in verse number 2, he spells out very clearly under divine inspiration qualities that will cultivate unity within a church, in fact, within a relationship, within a family. Qualities that will cultivate unity. See, as far as the rest of the city of Ephesus was concerned, they were unified under an emperor, Domitian. And the Apostle Paul was exhorting these believers, you need to give the evidence of being unified as a New Testament church under the banner of our God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note here in verse number 2 some qualities that will cultivate unity within our relationships, within our homes, within our church. Verse number 2 reads, with all lowliness. Lowliness. Lowliness is in reference to humility of mind. It's not referring to humiliation, it's referring to humility. There's a vast difference. Humility of mind. In other words, the opposite of pride. Pride divides. Humility unifies. Pride divides. Humility unifies. In Proverbs 13:10, the Bible teaches us only by pride cometh contention. Pride produces this. Where there is pride, there is contention. When people are at odds one with another, there is pride in place. Humility unifies. Humility unifies. The city of Ephesus manifested the pride of life, from its wealth to its temples to its honor of Roman emperors, its position right there on the harbor. In every which way, Ephesus manifested the pride of life. And God said to his people within this city that you need to walk in unity one with another, and God will manifest his glory in and through the church if you will walk in unity one with another. And this involves lowliness, humility of mind, humility of mind. And then verse number 2 goes on to teach meekness. With all lowliness and meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is strength under control. In other words, controlled character. Now this would be the opposite of being rough, assertive, harsh. Harshness is not meekness. Assertiveness is the cry of today. Assert yourself, the world tells us. Be assertive. I recall a woman said to me one time, I need to be more assertive, Pastor. I need to be more assertive, she said. And my response was, do you? Do you? The conversation ended right at that very point. That was the end of that conversation. Meekness is what we need. Meekness. The ability to control our strength. In Numbers chapter 12, verse number 3, it talks about Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. The ability to control, to navigate strength, that's meekness. To be rough, harsh, assertive, that's not meekness. And that won't cultivate unity. Note with me in Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5. A few pages back. The Bible talks about in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and let's say it together, meekness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The ability to control ourselves. Strength under control. That's meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It is the ability to control strength. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, exemplifies this. In in motherhood. Mums are strong. They're strong. God's made them strong. Strong but fragile, but tough. But yet you see within motherhood, on the one hand, they carry these weights around without complaining, and they run after these little toddlers, and they give the evidence of strength. Yet at the same time, they nurture, they feed, they pamper, they change their nappies, feed them. Motherhood is a wonderful illustration of meekness. Amen. And this is what cultivates unity within a home, within a relationship with a church: lowliness, humility of mind, and meekness. But if you go back to chapter 4, verse 2, it reads, with long suffering. With long suffering, being prepared to suffer for a period of time. Suffering long, literally, is what it means. The Lord Jesus endured the cross, persevered with the pain, in order to provide salvation for you and I. Nobody wants to suffer pain. But if we are prepared to accept the pain that God allows into our lives, there are some benefits. There are benefits in and through pain. And God's people need to be long-suffering one towards another. This will build unity. Suffering long within a relationship builds unity. Suffering long within a home builds unity. Suffering long within a church family, this also builds unity. These poor Christians there at Ephesus didn't fit. They just did not fit. I trust you've got that idea by now. They just did not fit in Ephesus. I'm sure many were tempted to just leave. Get out. But God said to these believers, no, don't get out. Be. Walk worthy of the vocation. Had a pastor say to me a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Mario, how can you bear staying in Sydney with all the wickedness? This was in the context of the Mardi Gras, that vile yearly activity. Pastor, how can you possibly stay in Sydney? And my response was, because God's called me to Sydney. And besides that, I didn't go down to that filthy, abominable Mardi Gras. These believers there at Ephesus didn't fit. They did not fit, so therefore they had to suffer. And if you know anything about Emperor Domitian, he demanded worship. Now, all of the emperors, all of the Roman emperors demanded worship. They all believed they were God. Even Caligula, who was a nut. But Emperor Domitian demanded worship. Outside of Nero, he heavily persecuted Bible-believing Christians. So these believers there in Ephesus did not fit. Many suffered. There were certain privileges that they had as citizens of Ephesus that they could not enjoy because they were Bible-believing Christians. For example, there was a main marketplace known as the Agora. was the only shopping mall in the whole city of Ephesus. That's where you went to get all of your supplies, the agora, the marketplace. But in order to enter the agora, you had to burn incense to the emperor. To enter the agora, you had to burn incense to the emperor. That was the hub of the city. That's where you bought your food, your spices, your clothing. That's where you socialized. That's where you met for coffee. All the coffee shops were in the agora. Yes. Get it? But if you wanted to enter the agora, you had to take some incense and burn it, place it on the hot coals in reverence to the emperor. That was the entrance point. These poor believers didn't fit. They didn't fit. Just like you and I in this world of ours, we really don't fit. There are agoras throughout our city that I'm not welcome. Amen to that. I know I cannot go because I don't fit. That's not the God I serve. Long suffering. Forbearance, number four. Are you still with me? Forbearance. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. Forbearance has to do with, it literally means to forbear, to put up with another's weaknesses, faults. The verse goes on to read, forbearing one another in love. In love. Because we love one another, we tolerate one another's shortcomings. Isn't this what we do with our elderly parents? When they don't say much, or they just ramble on. They can't hear us. They walk really slowly. They're constantly complaining about the food. At their retirement village or nursing home. At least this was my experience with my late father. All the above. Took us ages to get to the coffee shop downstairs. To get to the elevator. Then you press the button to go down. 5 minutes later, the doors are shut. Because it's a nursing home. Then it slowly makes its way down one flight. Then the doors finally open a couple of minutes later. Then I remind Dad, it's time to start walking again. Then another 7 minutes to get to the coffee shop. And then, Dad, what would you like to have? You try to involve, you know, converse with Dad, because Dad at this stage wasn't saying much. I knew he was going to say a coffee, but it took a while for that to come out. Forbearance, forbearance, forbearance. And this is the attitude that should prevail you and I with one another. This will build unity. We all have our weaknesses. We're all a little bit slow. We're all a little bit hard of hearing. All of us need forbearance. And beloved, if you and I will exercise forbearance one with another, this will build unity. Unity in your relationship, unity in your home, unity in your church.
Amen.
Amen. And therefore God is glorified. And God was exhorting these believers there in Ephesus. This glory that you see outwardly is not where it's at. And the Apostle Paul was trying to exhort these believers, you are. You can be the means of shining God's glory in this wicked city by first and foremost being united. 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 I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another. A Christian's character must be in keeping with his calling. A Christian's character must be in keeping with his calling. And we reflect that we are Christians by simply being united. Unified. God is glorified. In a church that's united. But that involves some attitudes. Lowliness. Meekness. Long-suffering. And forbearance. Putting up with one another. These qualities cultivate unity. Unity glorifies God. We are to walk in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that begins, that's only possible when you and I have these qualities within us. May God help us to walk in unity. It's God's will that your family be unified. It's God's will that our relationships are unified. And it's God's will that our church is unified. Let's bow for prayer.